Good morning, beloved,
and guests. It is good to be here with you this morning, encouraged by the ministry of God's word, sung and read and prayed and taught, and now, Lord willing, preached. Please join me in Psalm 9. Excuse me, Psalm 9. And as you're turning there, I just want to say thanks to Tony for giving us an amuse-bouche for the seminars on Sunday. That was just a little taste of the kind of teaching you can expect from our dear brother. Thank you, Tony. Psalm 9. Why do people come to church? There are many reasons that people come to the Assembly of the Saints, and time would fail us this morning to go through them all, but generally there are about five or six main reasons that I'd like to give you, the top reasons. So the first reason that people come to church is the quality of the sermons. The second reason is feeling welcomed. The third is the style of the service. The fourth, the location, no surprise there. The fifth is education for the kids. And the sixth, that, well, the friends and family are there. Can you relate to any of that? These are all understandable draws, of course, but there is a common thread that runs through them all that I think points us to a bit of a bigger heart issue. You see, all of those reasons really focus on the self. To varying degrees, not on God. In short, people come to get something. They don't come to give praise. I submit to you that ought to be the top reason why we assemble as God's people. So, for you, why did you come this morning? What got you out of bed? Was it obligation? Was it curiosity? I hope it wasn't to simply hear a good sermon or feel welcomed. I have to break it to you. That doesn't always happen here. I can preach some real bangers sometimes by God's grace, and other than that, it's kind of a mess. We do our best to make you feel welcome, but sometimes you will be ignored. Is the location simply convenient for you? My prayer for you today, and for myself as well, because I struggle with these things too, that above all, what would drive you would be a holy desire and a wholehearted desire to praise God, a desire to come together to praise Him with His people for who He truly is and what He's actually done. And this brings us to our text today. It's interesting that since we've been in the first book of the Psalms, this is the first Psalm, Psalm 9, that is chocked full of praise. Out of 20 verses, 16 are dedicated to praise to God. And it's interesting to note that those praises are primarily directed towards His righteous judgment. I wonder, did any of you today come to praise God for His righteous judgment? It may sound a little alien, perhaps foreign, but it is a biblical idea. After all, we do worship Christ, to whom all judgment has been given, and who will judge the world. Amen. And so today's message is all about praising God, as the title implies, as the judge of all, the judge of the world. Now, the psalm itself is divided into two basic parts. There's three subsections each, and usually what I do is I go through each subsection and I expound on it, and then I make applications and principles along the way. I'm going to reverse that order today. I'm going to give you the three points that I want you to take home and take to your heart, and then I'll explain why I'm giving you those three points, and we'll make some other points along the way. But here are the three if you're taking notes. You ready? Number one, wholehearted praise to God is a key expression of our identity in Jesus Christ. Wholehearted praise to God is a key expression of our true identity in Jesus Christ. Number two, wholehearted praise for God's protection actually guards our hearts. Number three, wholehearted praise for God's righteous judgment is good and right. Pretty simple stuff, but we need to be refreshed in these truths. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll pray for us, and we'll get into the first point. Thank you. Psalm chapter 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning that in the assembly of the saints, we've already been able to praise your name. We've already been able to exult in you. Lord, I thank you for these words of David that have been preserved for us. Lord, would you help me to make them clear? And I pray that through them, that we would become a people that is truly marked by the praises of God, our righteous judge and our great God and Savior. Help us now, we pray. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. All right. The first point, wholehearted praise to God, is actually the key expression, a key expression, I should say, of our true identity. Now, we saw that the psalm begins with exuberant praise. The first two verses are four I will statements of worship. David says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. We see David is determined in his desire to praise God. And we see that the basis of his praise is twofold. First, in verse 2, we see that it is actually in God himself. I will be glad and exult in you. That is his character, his person. And the second is in verse 1, and he will recount God's wonderful deeds. Now, although these deeds obviously include salvation and protection, as I mentioned in the intro, the focus in this whole psalm is God's righteous judgment, specifically over David's enemies and over the wicked nations and over the world. And that focus carries all the way through this psalm of praise for God as judge, because right at the end, he ends in a prayer. Look at that in verse 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And so, we see that it is inescapable to get away from the fact that David is really delighting in God as judge here. But the first prayer that he offers is in verse 13 and 14, and it is a prayer for God to be gracious to David. Now, even as the anointed king of Israel, David was much aware of the fact that he needed God's grace and mercy. Before the just judge, David knew that he had no merit to stand before God himself as a sinner. And so he needed God to be gracious to him. His prayer specifically, though, here is to be rescued from those who hated him, which include God's enemies. But we need to note why David prays this prayer of rescue. Look carefully there in verse 13 and 14. He says, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. That's why he's asking to be preserved. Let me explain this. The daughter of Zion is just another name for the ancient people, God's ancient people, Israel. And the gates of the daughter of Zion are referring to city gates. And so that is the gates of Jerusalem. And so in other words, if I could paraphrase this, David is asking for God to be gracious and deliver him from his enemies, not so that he can enjoy a longer life and have a happy retirement. Not so that he can complete another building project. Not so that he can take another wife. And not so that he can finish another military campaign. What David is praying here for is God to preserve his life so that he can continue to praise God. Full stop. If you pray like that, I think you've grasped your identity of who God has actually made you to be, of who you are intended to be. You see, David knows something we forget. He exists to glorify God. Everything in his entire life, everything he is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, what is the chief end of man? Answer it. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. We are worshipers. This is fundamental to our identity. And please, don't misunderstand. This is not because God needs us to bolster his ego. It's not that at all. It is because we have been made to delight in him who is the source of all power, glory, honor, light, life, love, everything. We are meant to delight in him. We are made to reflect him. We are made to worship him. Why? Because that is the only life-giving and satisfying posture a dependent, finite creature can take towards her infinite creator. What I'm trying to say is, it is reasonable that we worship the very source of all power, life, and glory. Amen? It is unreasonable if you don't. You see, everybody is going to worship something today. You came in here this morning worshiping something or someone. That is inescapable. Something or someone has your ultimate allegiance. Something or someone has your ultimate trust. And if it's not God, it's an idol. And it will fail you. It will fail your hope. It will fail your trust. It will betray your affections. But thankfully, in Christ, God actually grants us a rescue from our own idolatrous, destructive worship and gives us the privilege and joy of worshiping him. Amen. As Peter wrote, I've quoted this so many times, it's ad nauseum now, I know, but I just love it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That sounds all wonderful. Why, Peter? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our true identity. Our true identity is expressed in wholehearted praise to God. And as such, by way of application, it's very simple. We should often be praising God. His praise should be on our lips on a daily basis, not as a duty, but as a delight. Now, let me make this real. Some of us come to the assembly and we mumble our praises. And some of us don't even sing at all. I see you. Sorry, it doesn't matter about me. God's watching. Now, I don't know why you sing. You don't sing, I should say. But I do know that while we are singing of the glories of God and his grace and his power and his sovereign will, some are just absolutely bored out of their mind. That reflects your heart. This should give us pause to reflect. Have you forgotten who you are? And have you forgotten who called you to himself? You see, if we're honest, too often praise is not on our lips. It's just a list of wants, needs, and desires. We, you know, ring the bell of the cosmic bellhop and, you know, pray he does something for us. Sometimes it's even worse, though. Sometimes we just grumble about our circumstances. Rather than rejoicing in our sufferings. Do you know that we're supposed to rejoice in our sufferings? We're supposed to rejoice in our sufferings. Note this, this comes from Paul in Romans 5. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and that hope cannot disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through Jesus Christ, and his Spirit seals us, guaranteeing what is to come. That's why we rejoice. We don't rejoice in the trial. We rejoice in what it produces. And so, dear saints, if you are here this morning and you find that your heart is a little cold, start warming it up with a practice of praise. James Montgomery Boyce once wrote that he made a practice of sharing God's praise with one person per day after he read this psalm, because he was struck by the fact that David here was determined to be giving praise to God, again, because of a delight, not merely a duty. And so what he started doing is he started just sharing God's praise with one person per day, and it revolutionized his perspective. Guess what happened to him? Within a short time, just a couple weeks, he became more joyful, more thankful, and more hopeful. You want the attitude to melancholy? Start praising God for who he is and what he's done, and your heart will lift. But don't just praise him to him, praise him to others. I remember some of my students back in my old youth pastor days, you know, every time something good would happen, I'd be like, oh, praise God, and they'd mock me for it all the time. They'd be like, why do you always praise God? And I said to one of my young students, I said, because every legitimate good gift comes from him. It would be a sin to ignore where that gift came from, wouldn't it? And all of a sudden, the mocking stopped. But you see, the result of living in accord with our identity is a more joyful, more lively life. This is how God has designed us to be. This leads us to our second point, and that's wholehearted praise for God's protection, which guards our hearts. Look there in verse 9 and 12. So David, throughout the psalm, he's praising God. But in these verses, he breaks from praise and then he starts preaching. And he's preaching about God as protector, as God is protecting the oppressed and afflicted of his people. And he depicts God as a stronghold in times of trouble. You know the song, don't you, right? He is, I don't want to sing it because it'll be awful, but stronghold in times of trouble. This is where they get it from. Now look there in verse 10. We see that this is for those, God is a stronghold, for those who know your name. That's important that we understand the weight of that phrase, because they're not simply just aware of God. They know his character. They have come to know his character personally. They know his promises. They trust in him personally. And as such, God will not forsake them. And this precious promise, by the way, of God not forsaking us is ancient. It actually comes right from the very beginning of God's dealings with Israel. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read from Deuteronomy 31, where Moses is talking to Joshua, and he says there in 31, verse 7, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then we see this carry all the way through into the New Testament and fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Even the author of Hebrews picks it up in chapter 13. Now, I want to be clear. The promise is not that the people of God never, ever experience any trouble. On the contrary, they do. Quite a lot of it, in fact. The promise is that in that trouble, God proves to be our protector. In the home, in the hospital, or in hostile countries, or even when you breathe your last breath. However, though, you and I know this, that when things tend to get a little riley in our life, we lose sight of God's promise to never forsake us or leave us. We can lose hope at times and freak out and wonder, God, where are you? And so in verse 11, David calls the people to praise God again. Look there in verse 11, to tell of his deeds among the people. And that's very important. He gives them also a reminder that God is their avenger, knowing that even in death, should that come, the world may forget their cries, but God won't. You see, David knows that wholehearted praise lifts the spirit of the saints, not as a psychological trick, but as a reminder of the truth of who God is and who we are in him. You see, wholehearted praise for God as our protector serves to shield our hearts in difficult times. You know, the last 6 years, not just for me, but for a lot of people, has been difficult. Right? Most people ignore the COVID years and just want to forget them and go on, but you're still living in unresolved trauma. You laugh because it's true. Nobody's processed anything. Families have been shattered. Trust in institutions is gone. And everybody just wants to go on and forget about it. You can't do it that way because the monkey's still on your back. But for me personally, the last 6 years of life in ministry has shown me the reality, this reality of the need to guard our hearts in praise, or else we get sucked in. And I've seen this reality in 4DX. Facing tyrannical government overreach during the COVID wars, facing potential prison time, facing false brothers and sisters within the church, facing false accusations, nefarious schemes from those seeking their own self-ambitions, and the list goes on and on and on. I would tell you more, but I want some of you to become pastors, so I won't. But watch this. God did not prevent one of those things from coming into my life. But what he did do is he never forsook me in them either. He provided protection. He provided encouragement. He provided endurance. He provided wisdom. And through it all, when my heart was empty, it was the praise of God, the praise of his saints that actually guarded my heart. And how? Well, it's very, very simple. Praise lifts our hearts and our voices to God in a way that nothing else will. You can listen to good sermons all day, and then you can spend a little bit of time praising God with saints around you. You're going to notice a completely different effect. And I'm not talking about listening to Hillsong. Although I like some of their music. But look, we internalize what we sing in a way that we don't do with anything else. Why? Because the things that we sing fill our mouths, our minds, and our emotions, and that is a powerful combination, isn't it? Have you ever been singing a song, a secular song even, and it changes your mood? Think about the words you're singing. Because what is happening is you're actually singing doctrine. Everyone is singing a truth about God, humanity, the purpose of life, what actually matters. Every single song carries that as a container. Now, when it's a worship song, this is good. However, a caution. Because depending on what we sing, it can fill us with error. I was reminded this week that out of all the errors in the church, you know, I mean, Tony talked about it this morning, where we had somebody debating it, Arminius, debating it in a lecture hall. But you know what the most insidious way to get error in the church is? Sing it. Before Jacob Arminius was Arius, he denied Christ's deity. And you know how he got it into the church? With a catchy tune. Interesting, huh? Now, conversely, though, when we sing praise to God for his protection, and watch this, even his vengeance and his judgment, which are in these verses, then our hearts are anchored in the truth of who he is, and our hope is actually made strong. We're going to revisit this in just a minute. But so, dear saints, my application here is simple. Sing wholehearted praise, even in times of trouble. And we have a beautiful example of this in Scripture. Paul and Silas, remember? In Acts chapter 16, after being dragged before the authorities for preaching the gospel and casting out a demon, they end up in jail. They had been stripped, beaten, locked in a cell with iron clamps around their ankles. Their response at midnight was what? Sing praise. And out of that, God shook the whole thing with a massive earthquake, set everybody free, and there was a massive conversion that happened that night with the Philippian jailer and his family. Turned out pretty well, I think. So praising God for his protection and his righteous judgment is good and it is right. And this leads us to the last point, and then we are done. Wholehearted praise for God's righteous judgment is right. Now look there in verse 3 and 8. Throughout this whole section, what David is doing is he's recounting God's righteous judgment against his enemies. And for David, God's righteous judgment was a deep comfort. Why? Well, two reasons. First, because David knew, like anybody else who's paying attention, that human justice is imperfect. And it is often twisted so badly that it actually becomes injustice. Amen? Been watching the news lately? And so knowing God does judge actively in this world, according to Romans 1, by giving people over to their own depraved lusts, but also ultimately at the last day, he knows that this gives hope to those who are deprived of justice right now. Just this week, I don't know if you caught this, but it came across my X feed. I read of a UK judge that released two rapists who raped two girls at knife point because they were only teenagers. He actually commended the rapists for their composure inside the courtroom because this was hard for them. These young girls, who were the victims, will likely now live the rest of their lives in fear, knowing that the law cannot protect them or even vindicate them from their predators. In our time, the wicked are shown mercy while victims are left hopeless, and yet God will not fail to render judgment perfectly. We should praise Him for that. That some leftist judge out there in the UK doesn't get the last word. God does. Second, David saw God's righteous judgment on his enemies in real time. And here he praises God for his various military victories against the Moabites, the Philistines, the Amalekites. You can read all about it in 1 Chronicles 18. But again, we got to be careful here. We need to remember that David was God's anointed, the king of Israel. And so were David's enemies his personal enemies? No, they weren't. Although there were aspects to that, they were enemies to God's covenant people, whom David was charged to protect. And so David's enemies are God's enemies. And so he praises God for maintaining his just cause. Now, he goes even a step further, though. Look there in verse 5 and 6. He speaks of God's final judgment on the wicked. He speaks of God blotting out their name forever and ever in verse 5. And then in verse 6, bringing them to everlasting ruins. And this is an interesting kind of language because that hadn't actually happened yet in totality. But look there in verse 15 and 18 as well too. Now he's starting to speak of God's final judgment day as though it has already happened. Now I want you to understand that David is not confused about time. This is a literary feature of Old Testament literature. It's known as the prophetic perfect. It aims to show the certainty of an event by speaking of it in past terms. We don't really have an equivalent for it today, but as close as I could get, it's saying it's as good as done. Now, this certain picture of God executing judgment is serving as an encouragement to every saint who has endured evil, every saint who has endured injustice, and it serves as a warning to those who forget God. Here's the point, last point I want to make. I don't believe you and I actually praise God enough for being the judge. We like the mercy part, and we should, because we are objects of mercy. Amen? Yet here David is focused on praising God as the enthroned judge of his enemies, of the wicked, and of the world. And that, my friends, is both right and good because that is who God actually is. The lion has claws. Now he is our Savior as well, and thankfully many of us today have come to know Christ as Savior, and we praise Him for His mercy. But do we also praise Him as judge? Now go back to the worship point I made earlier. Remember how formative worship is? How powerfully it shapes our understanding of God? Today, I submit that so many churches worship Christ exclusively as the lover of their souls, and they ignore Jesus as judge. Got an experiment for you. Turn on Shine FM. Listen to it for a month and let me know how many songs you hear about God's righteous final judgment. Lover of our souls, yes, but not just that. Most people hear this, what I'm saying today, they just cannot stomach the reality. And one of the reasons is because we swim in this mess in our society that is so tolerant, it can't call out anything as right or wrong, unless it's an ideological issue. But we live in an immoral society. The church has imbibed much of that, and some churches, watch this, have sung so many songs to Jesus as the lover of their souls that the lion of the tribe of Judah is now toothless. In their hearts, they worship a fluffy and sissy Jesus who's never going to frown, who has no eyes of fire, who doesn't come back on a war horse with a cloak dipped in blood to exact vengeance on his enemies. A sissy, fluffy Jesus is not a biblical Jesus. He's a Jesus of your own imagination. He is going to come back, my dear friends, and he's going to crush the nations on the day of his wrath, heaping up the dead. That's the Christ we worship. Not some emasculated, spineless wimp. Wholehearted praise for God's righteous judgment is not only right, I believe it actually keeps us from idolatry. Now let me end with this. This song was sung by the King of Israel, but it points to the ultimate and true King of all, and that is Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, the ultimate enemy of God's people was judged and defeated. You see, through Christ's death and resurrection, sin and death were undone. Satan's hold over humanity has been shattered. And now for all who look to Jesus in faith, there is no condemnation. God maintains his justice while justifying us sinners because Jesus himself paid for our sins. Our account has been settled by his suffering and death. And now in Jesus, for those in Jesus, we can look forward to the day where the world is going to be judged justly. Not by corrupt judges who see the world through their ideological lens, but by the God who sees the thoughts and intentions of every human heart and cannot be fooled. In that day, the needy and the poor will have their hopes fulfilled. In that day, injustice will finally end. But even now, you and I can find in him our stronghold in every trouble. And so, by way of application, do you know that Jesus? Or are you just playing with Christianity, where the nice people come and people are kind to me and I feel a sense of belonging? Or do you worship a Jesus who not only was nailed to the cross to pay for your sins, but he's got some serious teeth and fangs and he's coming back to use them? Who do you worship? For the saints... Wait, no. For the sinners in the room. If that's not the Jesus that you see, then I pray that you would see him for who he truly is. He is both Savior and Judge. He is both Savior and Lord. And I pray that you would see him as that and then run to him as Savior today, because this is the miracle of grace in the gospel, that the judge, the righteous judge over the entire world, who can justly send you to hell, endured hell so you could enjoy glory forever. That's the judge of the world. And you can look to him today, but don't try to barter with him. Don't try to ignore him. Won't end well for you. Now, for the saints, simple application. Don't sing praise to a fluffy, sissy Jesus. Can you sing Jesus, lover of my soul? I think so. Is he? Yes. Is it a little too saccharine sweet for me? Yes. As it's been said before, if you can replace Jesus' name with an actual earthly lover in any worship song, you should probably throw it out. It gets a little confusing when it sounds like Jesus is your boyfriend. Fluffy sissy Jesus is not the real one. He's the judge of the living and the dead who's coming back to execute vengeance and flaming fire on those who do not know God. That's the Jesus we worship. So let me finish with this. Why did you come to church today? I pray that as we gather together in the days ahead, that our first and our highest motive will be a wholehearted desire to praise God for who He is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. May He see fit to grant to us that wholeheartedness for His glory and our eternal joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Psalm 9. Thank you that in exuberant praise, we can come to you with whole hearts and know that you indeed are worthy. Lord, you're worthy of every breath that we take. You are worthy of all of our affections. Lord, you are worthy of all of our trust. And Lord, we pray this morning that even as Pastor Ted has already prayed, please forgive us for the times where we have not rendered to you what you are worthy of. Forgive us for chafing underneath the discipline that you send to us as your sons and daughters. Forgive us for thinking that you are somehow cruel when you are preparing us for an eternal glory that far outweighs all of the injustices and sufferings we can endure here. Lord, forgive us for the times where we have sung not to you, but to an idol of our own making. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep clear in our minds both our Savior and the Judge, and that he would receive the glory due his name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.